Well, good evening. It is good to be with you all again. My wife and I and our kids have thoroughly enjoyed getting to be with the family here. We've appreciated your hospitality. We appreciated your interest in us and interest in our well-being and interest in the work in Sycamore. We've appreciated the way your children have interacted with our children and how kind and sweet they have been. And we will miss being here with you all. One of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is getting to be with family in all kinds of places in this country and around the world. One of the hardest parts about being a Christian is having to say goodbye. But as we sang tonight during the singing, we live not for the here and now. We live not for what we have in this world, but we live for the next. And I look forward to being with you all there. This week we have examined what the New Testament, what God's Word says about His church, His group. And we've challenged ourselves to consider what is really being communicated. What really is the purpose of God's church? What is the purpose of the universal church? What is the purpose of the local church? How do they relate? How are they distinct? And how can we keep those separate so we can accomplish God's will by following God's design? And as I've said before, I'll say again, it is my hope and it is my prayer I have conveyed the significance of those things to you. It is my hope that those lessons resonate in your hearts and in your minds and change you the way they've changed me. That they help you fulfill that purpose. They help you carry out God's word and will the way it has helped me. Tonight, I wanted to do something a little bit different than what we've been doing throughout the past week. Because I hope by the end of those lessons, you realize that God's purpose for all that He has done was not simply to create local churches in this world. If I haven't conveyed that, I've done a very bad job in what you asked me to do because I haven't gotten that across. But I would also say that the purpose that God did, it was not even to create His people. It wasn't even to create the universal church. God's purpose was actually bigger even than that. And so today I wanted us to do the ambitious thing of talking about the five most important people, the five most important places, and the five most important teachings in Scripture, so that one, we can take everything we've talked about and understanding Christ's church and fit it into the overall plan God had when He created the universe and He placed us inside of it. That's one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this. The second reason I wanted to talk about this, we've made the point several times in this series that reaching out into the world, being a light as a member of the universal church, trying to be an evangelist is just part and parcel to what it means to being a Christian. But we don't always know what to do. We don't always know what to say, especially if someone's brand new to the gospel message, to the Bible, where we can be kind of confused where to start. And so this lesson, which you really could actually break up into three lessons, looking at the people, looking at the places, and looking at the teachings, I hope will be a tool you can use. Justin told me that he has all the other six lessons up on the website. I will soon have this one up. I will be sending him the PowerPoints. I've been meaning to do that all week and haven't got around to it. So he will have the PowerPoints to put up as well, and you'll have those to use as you can, as you see fit in your own study and in your efforts to help others study. So let's start off with the five most important people. Of course, God is a person, but I do not include Him in this list because I'm talking about human people. The first person on our list, and this part of the list is chronological, would be Adam. Adam is the first man, which makes him pretty important in the story of human history. He is the first person that God ever creates. Genesis chapter 1 is where God makes him. We learn more about Adam. And the word Adam in Hebrew is actually just one of the ancient Hebrew words for man. But the New Testament does refer to this guy as Adam, so we treat that as his name. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is the origin of man. One of the biggest questions that we ask ourselves is, where did we come from? That's a question that whether you are religious or not, you ask yourself. And has very important implications. The Bible says we come from Adam and his wife, Eve. Genesis 33, verse 20 says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That every single human ultimately is descended from these two people. That is a vitally important teaching. It's because of that, that it doesn't matter what color skin we have, it doesn't matter what part of the world we're born in, it doesn't matter what language we speak, we are all humans. We are all related. Maybe pretty distantly, but you go back far enough, we share blood, physically speaking. This is very different than if you believe in an evolutionary picture or you believe in some other story. But Adam is the first man, and he's also the one who brings the first sin into the world. God tells Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's basically one rule for what not to do. The run rule they're supposed to do is tend the garden. And they can't quite keep that one rule. In Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I missed that detail growing up, that apparently Adam is there during the temptation process when Satan is trying to get the woman to eat from the tree. He's taken the form of a snake, and Adam apparently is there listening to the conversation and saying nothing, which to me suggests that maybe Adam bears a greater part of the burden of guilt than even Eve, because we're told in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Eve was deceived. She was tricked. Adam wasn't. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing was wrong. Eve had been deceived. And when they realize that they are naked and they're hiding themselves from God, verse 11, he said, this is God speaking, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And this first sin led to consequences that you and I actually still experience today. The world is a continual state of decay. The universe at large is a continual downward spiral. Things such as pain and suffering, thorns on bushes, are the results of the curse that come from the first sin. This is the beginning of man's story. Fast forward quite a few hundred years. The next person in our list is a guy named Abraham. He's initially called Abram and gets a new name from God. And so we all call him Abraham because that's the name God gives him. He's important. And if you pay attention to Genesis, so Genesis has 50 chapters in it, the way we've divided it up. And the first 11 chapters are the beginning of creation up until Abraham. It covers about 2,500 years. But then picking up in chapter 12 to the end of Genesis, it only covers about 250 years, and that's probably even an overestimation. Which says, apparently, these 250 years are more important to understanding the story of humanity than the first 2,500. And of the chapters 12 through 50, Abraham gets chapters 12 through 24. He is the most focused character in the very first book of Scripture. That alone says this guy's important. He gets 20% of the first book of the Bible dedicated to his story. Why is he so important? Well, it's because he is given a promise. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 is where it starts. God calls him to leave his homeland. He says, I'm going to give you a promise, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to bless those who bless your seed and curse those who curse your seed. And the world's going to be blessed through your descendants. And a little bit later, he talks about them inheriting the land that he's going to be a nomad in. Growing up, I heard lots about these promises. I didn't quite appreciate them until much later in my life. But one of the things that's interesting is these promises by nature have to be inherited because they're all about his children and grandchildren and their grandchildren and their grandchildren. These promises are about his descendants. And so they have to be part of an inheritance that any people of Abraham receive. Do you ever wonder why the Israelites are also called the Hebrews? Because of Abraham. He's the first Hebrew ever named in Scripture. He's actually at one point called Abraham the Hebrew. Why did God choose Israel as opposed to some other family? It was because of Abraham and the promises he makes to Abraham that then sets God's course for history and the way he's going to accomplish his goals. And Abraham is important for lots of reasons, but we'll just put up one other one. He is the example of faith and humanity. So he gets these promises in chapter 12. They're repeated in chapter 15. They're repeated in chapter 17. They're repeated at the end of chapter 22. But what makes chapter 22 so important is that's where God tells Abraham to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice to God. And Abraham is willing to do that. He makes all of the preparations. He makes the journey. He gets up on top of the mountain. God tells him to. He's ready to kill his son. And that's when God stops him and says, "Now I know you will serve me. Now I know that your faith really has no bound because you do not withhold your only son," which is interesting. He actually had another biological son, Ishmael by Hagar. But Isaac is the son of that promise. God says, all of those things I told you I'm going to do, I'm going to make it happen through Isaac, but you need to go and sacrifice him first. And Abraham trusts God. And as a result, God repeats that promise one more time. And he says, the gates of the enemies of your descendants will fall. I'm paraphrasing there. Those who bless them will be blessed. Those who curse them will be cursed. They'll be like the stars in the heavens, like the sands on the sea. In many ways, Abraham becomes the poster child for what it means to have faith in God. And that's a very brief summary of that idea. But Paul talks about this in Romans. In Romans 4:16, talking about salvation and God's plan, us being part of God's family, he says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise," what promise? The promise God makes to Abraham will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, those who are physically descended from Abraham, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is not the father of all people biologically, but he is the father of all those of faith. He is the example that God lays out in history and says, "This is the faith I call my people to have." And so Abraham is the father of all those of faith who place their faith in God, making him a pretty important person. Following Abraham, any student of the Bible would probably include this guy on any list of most important people, Moses. And he's important for all kinds of reasons. We can only talk about a few in this lesson. Like I said, you could split this up into three different lessons and just talk about each of these three topics on their own right. But he's important because he's actually the guy who writes the first law of God. He's the guy who actually writes the first scripture. Do you realize Moses writes the first five books of the Bible? Do you realize there was not written scripture apparently before Moses? They have the stories. They know about God. They know what he expects. But as far as written scripture, Moses is the first guy. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses." And part of the law is where God covenants with the people of Israel, with the nation of Israel. This is where Israel becomes God's chosen people. God was orchestrating his plan. He was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. But this is the moment when it's actually agreed upon. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Now then, this is God talking to the people. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Israelites were supposed to be a light in the world. They were supposed to be the example of what people ought to be in the world. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And the people agree. And so this covenant is made, and Moses is the one God uses to establish this relationship with the nation of Israel. He's also the first prophet. What I mean by that, he's the first institutional prophet. At Mount Sinai, God speaks to the people of Israel directly. He actually speaks to them from heaven, tells them the Ten Commandments, and the people respond that, God, if you keep talking to us, we're going to die. So they tell Moses, Moses, you go talk to God. You tell us what he says. We'll do it. But God can't keep talking to us because we're going to be overwhelmed. In Deuteronomy 18, God says they spoke well. And as a result, God says from now on, I'm going to send prophets. Did you ever ask or wonder why God uses prophets? When in the book of Genesis, he just seems to talk to the heads of households or the heads of kingdoms. What changed? The Mount Sinai event. Where the people of Israel, his covenant people, asked for there to be prophets. And God agrees. So then God uses prophets from that point on, and Moses is the first, and he becomes the standard of what a prophet is like. The next guy in our list is King David. King David is unique, not because he's the first king. He's actually the second king of Israel, but he is the first king who is made after God's own heart. God tells Saul, I'm taking the kingdom away from you because I'm going to give it to someone who has a heart like mine. Saul was a king like the kings of the other nations. David was a king after the heart of God. And he has such a heart that in 2 Samuel 7, he wants to do something for God's Ark of the Covenant. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But as a result, or at least in connection to, in that same chapter, David receives a promise. Abraham had a promise. God is a God of promises. He's often making promises to different people throughout the Bible. David, however, receives a very special promise. The Messiah promise. 2 Samuel 7, picking up in verse 12. When your days are complete, this is God talking to David through one of the prophets, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God says, I'm going to raise up a descendant of yours. He is going to have a forever kingdom. He's going to build my house. Now, Solomon, his biological son, does build a temple, does build a house on behalf of God. And David's physical line does have quite a few kings in it. But that's not really what God was talking about. This Messiah promise, the word Messiah is Hebrew. It means anointed one. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ, meaning anointed one. So when you read Christ or Messiah, it's the same word. It's just Hebrew or Greek. It means anointed one. So this is the anointed one promise. And this promise is talked about in multiple Psalms. It's talked about in the history sections following David that written after David's time. It's talked about in the prophets. This becomes a major theme in the rest of Old Testament scripture, that God made a promise to David about a forever king who's going to come from him. And that king is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is important for lots and lots of reasons. But for the sake of this list, we'll limit it to two. First off, Jesus is important because he is the fulfillment of all of these guys. All of these guys foreshadow Jesus. There are multiple New Testament passages that make this point, but here's one, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. If you read the rest of the context, you realize he's talking about Jesus. that what Adam was meant to be, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. What the purpose that God made for Adam, that he really wanted, that he envisioned in creating man, Jesus actually becomes. Jesus fulfills the purpose of Adam. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And you, if you belong to Christ, if you're in that group of Christ, if you're in the universal body, if you are part of the saved, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise he makes to Abraham. Not the physical promise. Not that we're going to have a physical land, and we're going to be a physical nation, and we're going to be physically be powerful. That God, when he makes that promise to Abraham, knows that there is a greater spiritual fulfillment that he is intending to fulfill. Where Abraham will become the father of all the faithful. When you view it with those eyes, you begin to realize that family is bigger than any family Abraham could have ever had physically. That the family of the faithful really is like the stars of heaven, like the grains of sand, because that spans across time. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are descendants of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Go Acts chapter 3, verse 20. Peter is teaching here. And he says, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says. The other prophets were like Moses. They gave messages of God. But Moses was unique in many ways. Moses would talk to God almost face to face. Moses is called the friend of God. Moses is the first lawgiver. Jesus fulfills the complete example, the complete type of Moses, bringing a new law, talking to God face to face, being the radiance of God like Moses foreshadowed. Matthew 22, 41 and 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the anointed one? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Who was really going to build God's house? Who was really going to have a king, kingdom that was going to last forever? It was going to be the Messiah of David. It was going to be the one who fulfills this promise, which is Jesus. Because he is the Savior of all. There are a lot of passages you could turn to make this point, but 1 John 4:14 works. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So if you want to help someone try to begin to get a grasp, especially when they don't come to the Bible with any background or previous knowledge, this might be a good place to start. So you have these five very important people in the Bible. But you have also five very important places. The first most important place, again, it's going to fall into a chronological order, is the Garden of Eden. This is just someone's rendition of the Garden of Eden that they have thought up. And we don't know what it looked like, but there's someone's perspective of what it might have been like. And it's important because that's where God dwells with man in the first place. In the story where they sin, we read about God coming into the garden, walking in the garden. In 3a, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It goes on to say that God asked, where are you? Now, God knows where they are, but he's giving them a chance to open up. He's giving a chance to come forward. But what this text suggests to me is that this was a normal thing. When they hear this, they know what it is, and so they hide. They know what it sounds like for God to be walking in the garden, which suggests that this was not the first time this has happened. Instead, it suggests that this was a regular thing. that Adam and Eve would walk with God, see him apparently face to face. And the garden is also the first place where that is lost. You can see that in the end of chapter 3 where they are cast out of the garden, but I put that up as for reference. That text, Ezekiel 28, is actually about the city of Tyre. But I put that up because in that prophecy from Ezekiel, he chooses to use Garden of Eden language. He talks about Eden and he tells Tyre, you were in the garden of God. You were with God. But then you rebelled in your pride and you're going to be cast away. So I chose that for reference just to make the point, because here's a clear picture that in the garden you're with God, and when you are forced away from the garden, you're forced away from the presence of God. I love the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel really is all about God's presence. In fact, the book of Ezekiel talks about the Garden of Eden more than any other book in the Bible, except maybe if you want to count Genesis, because that's what's happening, that's where they're at in the first three chapters. But actually the phrase Eden / Garden of Eden is used more in Ezekiel than any other book. So following their departure from the garden, the second most important place in the Bible is not so much a place as much as a place to meet, the tabernacle. When God calls Moses to lead them out of Egypt, at the end of Exodus, the second half of Exodus is all about them building and preparing the tabernacle. And the tabernacle represents God's dwelling place, his temporary dwelling place. When they finish building it and putting it together in Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35 tells us, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, describing this place. This is where God met with his people. It's what represented God's presence. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Relationship, fellowship, God's presence was lost in the garden. And this tabernacle is where that begins to be restored. Fellowship starts to be reunited between man and God. And I just put Leviticus up there because Leviticus is all about the sacrifices and the feast days and the laws that people need to follow so they can be in a relationship with the holy God. And a law that centers around the tabernacle. But eventually, when Jerusalem moves into the land of Canaan, as we mentioned, King David looks at his own house and he realizes God has blessed him. He lives in a beautiful building, and he looks at the Ark of the Covenant and he realizes the Ark of God's Covenant sits in a tent, and I live in this house. And so he decides he wants to build a temple. He does not end up building it. His son does. We'll explain more about this in a second. But this is a model, taking the information we gather from the Bible, a model of Solomon's temple that he builds. But you read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where David tells his prophets, I want to build a temple. And the prophet says, well, that's good. You have a good heart. So go and do what your heart desires. God eventually comes to the prophet and says, I don't want David to build my temple. But this is all about giving God greater honor than what he already has. He doesn't have a permanent dwelling place. And so as opposed to just being in a tent like the tabernacle, David wants to build a permanent dwelling that gives greater glory and honor to God, which Solomon eventually does do. Notice this is the same chapter where David receives the Messiah promise. But the temple is also important because God said in Deuteronomy he was going to choose a place. He says it multiple times. These are some of the times in that chapter where God mentions, I'm going to choose a place, and that's where you're going to bring your sacrifices. That's where you're going to bring your offerings. That's where you're going to come and worship me. And the place he eventually chooses is Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where the temple is indeed built. And it's different than the tabernacle because it forms a kind of permanent dwelling place. Now, eventually, this temple is destroyed because of the wickedness of Israel. God leaves this temple because people have left him. But while this temple is going on, while the building of the temple is going on, there's a discussion between Solomon and God, where God tells Solomon in 1 Kings 6:11-13, Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will not forsake my people. If you will be faithful, if the people will be faithful, I will never forsake this people. I will dwell. This permanent building will be the representation of my presence and my home. Now, they don't do that. They do forsake God. Eventually, his temple is destroyed. Ezekiel has a vision about that. But God being forced from his own temple by the wickedness and idolatry of Israel. But we don't have a temple today. We don't have some physical place that represents God's dwelling place. Instead, today, God's temple is his church. I realize the church is not really a place at all, because the word church refers to a group of people. But as we've looked at the text in Ephesians chapter 1, that the church is the body of Christ. It is his workmanship, his work in the world to do the work of the kingdom. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, making the point even clearer that God's people, his universal group, is the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Like I said, I realize this is not a place. It's a group of people. But God has chosen today to represent his presence in his people, in you and me. This is one of the ways that we see us fitting into God's overarching plan. If you stop and just think about this for a second, that the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, and the church all share the same common theme. They're all about God being present, God being there. One of the pictures you see in the book of Ezekiel with God's presence is that when God's presence leaves Jerusalem, which is the first half of Ezekiel, Jerusalem is then destroyed. And the second half of Ezekiel, you then see God's presence coming back into Jerusalem, and you see new life being breathed back into the city as Ezekiel sees these visions after vision after vision. Let the centers of God's plan, be it the tabernacle, be it the temple, be it the universal church, all carry this important theme of presence, particularly God's presence. So I expect you might be able to guess the last one on this list. Because all of these are merely foreshadows. All of these merely represent or carry part of the presence of God. Heaven is actually where God actually lives, where he actually dwells. It is God's place. One of my favorite passages is Ezekiel 48, verse 35, where Ezekiel sees this vision of the new temple, of the new Jerusalem. And again, it's a spiritual thing that that's going to be fulfilled. But the very last verse in Ezekiel is Ezekiel 48, verse 35. This is the way the book ends, which is interesting because most books in the Bible don't quite end this way. But the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there. What makes heaven great, what makes heaven the place you want to be, isn't the way it looks, isn't the mansions that are talked about in some of the translations. It is the fact that God is there. And that's what God's been trying to teach throughout history. The place you want to be, the place you want to strive to be at, is at the place where God is, whatever that is. And that is culminated in heaven. And for that reason, in heaven, you have the true temple. Or in other words, there's no temple. Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a building or a tent to represent the presence of God anymore, because God's actually present. He's actually there. Moses asked to see the face of God. Well, he asked to see God's glory, really. And God says, no man can see my face and live. It's just not possible. And from that point on, which is pretty early on in biblical history, that is an idea that occasionally comes back up. That you can't see God and live. But in heaven, there's a drastic change. Revelation 22 in verse 4. They will see his face. It's the only time that's ever said about people. That people will see his face. Now, Jesus saw his face because he was with God in the beginning. He's part of the Godhead. But humanity in general will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. God wants to be with his people. God's presence is a vitally important theme, and that's part of the things we should be working toward. It's part of what makes the universal church so important, because in this day and age, it is God's representation of his presence in the world. And then finally, the five most important teachings. It's a pretty audacious claim, I know. And you may want to make some adjustment to it yourself. We're going to use a model like this in trying to introduce the Bible to someone. But I do think that these statements do capture the foundations we have to talk about God and talk about his word. Which ultimately is another way of saying that these statements are really deep. That they contain a lot. For instance, I think the first one, these are not in chronological order. I don't know how you put these in chronological order, but they are layered. They do build off one another. That God is the holy, eternal, you could also add almighty, creator. That we have to appreciate God's nature. We have to comprehend who God is, and you begin to realize that's a big theme. In fact, before this meeting, the past several lessons I've taught came out of Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 through 11, where God's character is described. And we spend entire lessons looking at God being holy and looking at God being eternal and looking at God being creator. And we didn't even cover everything there was to cover. But it is this understanding that begins to answer some fundamental questions for us. It is the explanation for why God is absolutely unique. He is unlike any other being in existence. That's what his holiness is actually all about. Only God is truly, absolutely holy, set apart, unique, unlike anything. And he cares a lot about that, if you remember our lessons where we talked about that. It's the reason that he is alone worthy of worship. Because he is the only being that is eternal, the only being that is creator. His uniqueness is what makes him the sole worthy person for worship. He gets to say what's right and wrong. So from one sense, you can say, well, he says what's right and wrong. He says only he deserves worship. That's just the way it is. But when you come to understand, appreciate his character and nature, you begin to realize that, yes, no one compares, and so no one is worthy of the praise and honor that is worthy of God. It explains his absolute authority over creation. We get this when it comes to what things we make. If we write some software program, or if we make some piece of artwork, or if we create some invention, we get that we are the owners of that thing. But when it comes to God creating the entirety of the universe, thinking you and me up, and then giving us bodies and placing us into the world and giving us the homes and the food and the clothing and everything we have, we sometimes forget that. He's the creator. And so everything is under his authority. He can do with it as he wills. We may not like it, but that is the case. Getting this deals with so many other issues and objections. If we get this, then lots of the things we complain about as people and say, well, I don't understand. Well, sometimes we don't get it and don't understand it, but it doesn't change the fact that God is this way. But this is so important because the next thing we're going to talk about. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God's creating the world, and he's on day 6. He's about to finish his creation. And in verse 26, he does something different than he's done before. He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God decides to make mankind different than everything else. He decides to make mankind in the image of God. This is what gives man their inherent value. It's why men are more valuable. It's why women are more valuable, because they're both made in the image of God. They're given separate roles as men and women, but they're both made in the image of God. It's why they're more valuable than the animals, more valuable than the plants, more valuable than the planets. If you had the ability — we don't have the ability in the modern age, but let's imagine you had the ability to blow up a planet. Is that as important as you killing a person? No. Presuming there's no people on that planet. Why? I mean, the vast amount of destruction that would be involved in destroying a planet or a solar system, and yet the worth pales in comparison to destroying a human life. Why? Because man is made in God's image, not the planets, not the animals. Why do we have the authority to rule over animals and use them the way we want? Because God gave us that authority. He made us in his image. This is the reason that abortion is a big deal. Because every single soul is made in the image of God. And that's where the value comes from. This is important because if you come from like an evolutionary standpoint, I have no more value than your dog. I have no more value than the monkey in the zoo. There is no reason, there's no absolute truth to me being more valuable than any other animal or any other object for that matter. Other than just maybe your opinion if you like me that much. Or my opinion if I like myself that much. It's only if God, there's a God who made us and made us different than the other things, that mankind has inherent value. It also speaks to man's purpose. We're going to pause on that just for a second because we're going to come back to that. Third thing, third most important teaching. Man is made in the image of God. Remember, God's character is a holy, eternal creator, and we're made in that image. And yet there's a problem, because sin deserves death. Go to Romans chapter 6. This verse is probably familiar to many of those in the room tonight, but I think it's important to see this again for yourself. Romans chapter 6. Pick up in verse 23. Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." What is a wage? It's a thing you earn. It is a payment that is deserved. And Paul says, what is deserved by death, what is deserved by sin, what is earned by sin is death. One of the reasons that is because sin is the decision that I don't want to listen to the Creator who has absolute authority. Let me put it in these terms. Let's imagine you are wandering in a desert, you're dying of thirst, and you run across an oasis of water. And you look at the oasis and you're like, you know what? I don't like that oasis. So I'm going to reject that oasis and I'm going to go find another one. What's going to happen to you? You're going to die because you rejected the source of life. God is the creator of everything. And when we look at him and say, I don't want you, I'm going to reject you, I'm going to cut myself off from you, I'm saying I'm cutting myself off from the source of life, from the source of everything. So once it's death, it's just the natural result of that choice. But what's more important, what's more significant than that, is what Paul says in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 23. He says, for all have sinned. We all have this problem. We've all made this choice to reject our source of life. But look at the second phrase. And fall short of the glory of God. That phrase confused me for a really long time. Because the idea of God's glory, it's like, well, yeah, God's more powerful, God's more important, God's more radiant and significant and majestic than any person. Of course, we fall short of that glory. But what is Paul saying? He's saying, we were made in the image of God. And when we sinned, we took that image of a holy, eternal creator and we drug it through the muck and the mire of sin and defiled it. Many of you are parents. I'm a new parent. How would you feel if someone molested your child? Despite the degradation in our society, molestation of children is still something that most people find grotesque and repelling. And I think one of the reasons that is because we see children in their innocence and in their purity, and to molest them is to take something that is pure and innocent and to corrupt it. It's a grotesque thing to think about. If that's true for our children in this broken world, how much more true, how much truer is it for us to take the holy creations, the images God has given us from our very beginning, and defile those? That's what Paul means when he says we fall short of the glory of God. We fail to bear the image of God with honor and the respect that it deserved. And so sin deserves death. And because sin deserves death, because the wages of sin is death, if we're going to be saved from that sin, that salvation must be by grace. It has to be. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, listen, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The word justified here means to be made righteous, to be seen as vindicated in regards to the law. Let's say you are driving down the road, you get pulled over, and it turns out you were following the speed limit. The law justifies you, but if you're not following the speed limit, all the law does is what Paul says at the end, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Once we break the law can't just magically make us be unlaw breakers. Let me put it in other terms. When you get hired at a job, you agree to do X, Y, Z for a particular amount of money. If you only ever do X, Y, Z, should you expect to get more money than what they agreed to? No. You did X, Y, Z. They say you'd give you this amount of money. Okay, that's the deal. It's only if you go beyond your expectations, only if you do more than what you're required to do, should you expect more. Now, here's the problem for us. The expectation is that we're supposed to do what's good. That's actually the definition of goodness. It's what ought to be done. It is what is expected. It is what is obligated because it is good. And so by doing what is good, it can never make up for the evil and for the bad we've done in our past, because we're already supposed to do the good. That's part of the point that Paul's making here. The law, the works of the law, cannot justify anyone. Because the law is just what you're supposed to be doing in the first place. And now we have a problem. God wants to be with his people. You have to see that when you look at all the presence passages we looked at. He's with them in the garden. They lose that. He has them build a tabernacle. He has them build a temple. He then creates his church. But how can he do that? If God's going to be a good God, he cannot ignore sin. Again, another analogy for you. Let's say that there is a judge that it doesn't matter what the person's done, when they walk into his courtroom, he says, you're acquitted. You're free to go. He doesn't even listen to what they did or how they feel or whether or not they're sorry. It doesn't matter. You're free to go. I mean, they could have committed murder. It doesn't matter. Is that a good judge? Is that justice? Is that fairness? Is that good? Obviously, no. So how can God be just and fair and righteous and yet forgive sin? Pick up with me in 3:21. I want you to notice how many times God's righteousness is talked about in this paragraph. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate, this was to show his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Good works cannot save us, but there is something that can. God must require fair payment, and sin deserves death. So what does he do? He sends his own son to die and pay the debt. And that then allows God to be just, to offer grace to people. It allows him to be fair by offering forgiveness to people. And also to justify them according to the law. To make them be seen as righteous according to the law. By having faith in Jesus. By deciding to put their trust in God and believe that this payment is enough and that God will see it as equal restitution. And accepting it on his terms. That's one of the important things about faith. Faith is really what it just means. To have faith in God is to have faith in a person, to have faith in a being, which is the same thing as having a trust in someone. But if you trust someone, you're going to listen to them. You're going to do what they say. And God says, I can offer grace and forgiveness through Jesus for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, who will heed him as their king and as their Lord. Salvation must be by grace. Doesn't mean we don't do anything. Again, that is implied in the very word of trust and faith. And the last one, the most important one, in a very real sense, just like Jesus fulfills the four other men we talked about, these teachings fulfill this point. Everything God has done. And I mean that. Everything God's done with humanity, everything God's done in the universe, his whole plan of salvation is for this reason. He has done it all for his glory. One of the passages we have looked at so often for sake of time, we will not read them again. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. Why did he adopt us? Why did he redeem us? Why did he give us an inheritance? Why did he give the Spirit as a pledge? Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, for the praise of his glory. 2:6, we're going to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? So God can show off the greatness of his kindness. Ephesians 3:10, the church is to show or manifest the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places. 3:21, may the glory be to God in the church in all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians is a great text to study, to try to understand, why did God make the world? This is the reason. This is what Paul tells us actually in the book of Ephesians. But other things we need to consider. This glory is based on the character of God. Go to Exodus chapter 33, 34. As you turn, they'll give you a bit of the background. Glory is a difficult word to define. It's a word we use pretty frequently, but it's difficult to know exactly how to put it into words. It relates to the idea of radiance, like a bright light shining out in the world or in the darkness especially. But we also use it to talk about things that people revel in and take pride in, or we use it to talk about the way others view some people or their accomplishments. I think the easiest way to define glory, the most succinct way to define glory, is it is the reason or reasons someone or something deserves praise, deserves esteem, deserves honor. Consider me in Exodus 33. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and I do think he's probably thinking about some kind of radiance, some kind of beauty. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by my name." Verse 18, then Moses said, "I pray, show me your glory." 19, and he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion to whom I show compassion." Jump down into verse 22, "And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Consider this. In verse 19, God says, "I'll show you, Moses, my goodness. Moses, I'll show you my goodness." But then down in verse 22, he talks about his glory passing by, which suggests that God views his goodness and his glory as equivalent. And that if glory is the reason or reason something deserves praise, it actually makes a lot of sense. God's worthy of praise. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of being glorified because of his goodness. And he also says, "I will proclaim my name." We talked a lot about that in the eternal, God's eternal lesson. But look in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" Notice how most of this has to do with how God is compassionate and how he is gracious, how he is forgiving, how he's long-suffering. Though he ends with, "But I can't ignore sin." That's what we see in Romans 3. It what explains why salvation has to be by grace. That his glory is based on his character. It's based on his nature. Why is God worthy of praise? Well, he wants the spiritual realm, and he wants us to comprehend just how good he is. Let's go back to the child analogy. Let's say you have a child, and maybe they're in school, or maybe they're in a job, and their teachers or their bosses don't seem to appreciate them. I mean, you realize your child's not perfect, but your child is pretty amazing, and you see it. And yet sometimes you look at these people and they just don't. And they don't appreciate the amazingness in your child. And they don't even seem to want to try to. Again, if that can be true in our lives here, how much more true of the God who made your child? Of the God who made each of us? He's trying to get the world to see how great and good he really is. And yet man, made in God's image, so we could bear that glory, so it could be seen. That's the purpose. Do you realize that when God thought you up, he had great things in mind for you? You are going to be more than just a father. You're going to be more than just a wife. You're going to be more than just a clerk in a store. You're going to be more than just the CEO of a company. You're going to be more than just a citizen of a country. You are going to bear the image of God to show his glory. That's what he wanted for you. It's what he wanted for me. It's what we were designed to be. And when you let this sink into your heart and you let this sink into your mind, you begin to realize what God really wanted for you. on an eternal scale. The car we drive and the job we have and the house we live in suddenly become the mundane things they really are. They don't really matter. God's goals and ambitions for you are far bigger than anything in this world. But we broke that, remember? We ruined that by sin. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. What is God doing in the universal church? Why is he making a people for himself? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The reason God is creating a group, the goal he has in mind is he is restoring the image that we ruined to bear his glory. That we are to be children, imitate the Father, Ephesians 5:1. That we are to look like God. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about how we are going to become partakers of the divine nature. Those are not just poetic ideas. Those are not just sweet thoughts. God's saying, I'm actually trying to do this in your life. And I want to do it with as many people will let me. I want to restore the glory you had when I first made you. And this is why sin deserves death, because we defiled that perfect perfection. We fell short of that glory. We have taken something beautiful and pure and holy, and we have corrupted it. But that's not the end of the story. John 11 is one of my favorite chapters in John. In that chapter, you have Lazarus, who is a friend of Jesus. We're told that. He also has two sisters, Mary and Martha, who are also friends of Jesus. And John says, Jesus loves these people. They get word early in the chapter, Lazarus is really sick. They're afraid he's going to die, and they ask Jesus to come and heal him. Jesus says in 11:4, this sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so the Son may be glorified. But what happens to Lazarus? He dies. What do you mean the sickness is not going to end in death, Jesus? Lazarus died. And then they go, and Jesus eventually tells Martha that they want to pull away the stone from the tomb. And Martha says, look, he's been dead 4 days. There's going to be a stench. And Jesus replies, he says, didn't I say to you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? If you read the chapter, there's no account of him saying that to Martha directly. The only account of God's glory is found in verse 4. There's another way to say that. Lazarus' resurrection, which is what Jesus accomplishes following the move, moving the tomb, is a foreshadow of what he's going to do with his people. My life, if I'm in Christ, if I'm in the universal church, my life does not end in death. It ends in the glory of God. And it is for God's glory. God is saving us for his glory. And it's when you understand these things and these grandiose concepts, the idea that God just wants to be happy in this life is seen for the farce that it is. The idea that God is focused on every pleasure or non-pleasure that I may face in this world is not true, because he has greater plans for you than that. His vision is far more beautiful and amazing than that. For you to bear his own image, to shine his glory in this world and into eternity. There's one preacher, I don't remember who it was, an older preacher, I think it was 1800, said, it's not that people are too hard to please. The problem is that they're too easy to please. They're too satisfied with the mundane things of this life to reach for the goals God has in mind, to care about the glory of God, because God just is that good. He is the thing that there is no greater joy, there is no greater beauty than. Anything that has merit and worth and value in this life is a foreshadow. It is a bad mirror to the greatness of God. That's why if we love God, keeping His commandments are not burdensome. Because He's just that good. He's just that amazing. He's just that beautiful. And He wants us to be image bearers of that. He wants His universal church as individuals to be image bearers of that. So real quick in summary, the five most important people, places, and teachings. You have Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus, who all foreshadowed the Savior is going to come to make it possible for us to be redeemed. So we can be heirs of the promise. We can be part of the new law. We can be fellow kings. Reign with our sibling Jesus, as Ephesians 2 says. The five most important places, Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, the church in heaven, which all stress the presence of God, God being with His people. And the five most important teachings, God is a holy, eternal creator. We are made in God's image. Sin deserves death. Salvation is by grace, and it's all done for the glory of God. I'm sorry that I ran over tonight. I was worried that might happen. But I hope that this time was well spent. I hope you leave with a renewed vigor for God's intentions for you. With a new and humble appreciation for the value God places in you as an individual. For the goodness that God wants you to share. For the love He wants you to embody. All a reflection of Him. But for that to happen, you have to accept the gift of salvation in Jesus. To be restored to what was lost, you have to let God wash you in baptism. But that only works if our faith, our trust is in God and Jesus. It only works if we're willing to confess Jesus as our Lord, as the master of our life. Which then means we have to turn from the sin and the corruption that is blinding us and tearing our souls apart. But if you're willing to do that, why not do that tonight? Why not start right now, right here, letting God restore the image He wanted you to have? And if you have done that, are you living that life? Are you bearing God's image for His glory? Is that the center point for your purpose? Is that the focal point for your existence? Because that's what you were designed to do, and that's where satisfaction is ultimately going to be found. If you have any spiritual need, we want to know. So would you please stand, or would you please come forward as we stand and as we sing?